So I'm going to be honest with you. This sermon is going to be hard for me to give. This message has been on my heart for a while now, and has come to mean a lot to me as a husband, as a father, as a minister, a friend, and a stranger. So start by asking you a favor. Be kind. Be gracious to me. I'm a work in progress. It's my prayer that the words I speak are not my own, but they are the words that have been guided by the Holy Spirit that comes from God. Like I said, the book of Micah has come to mean a lot to me recently. To be honest, I hadn't spent a whole lot of time in it as much as I have other books. But the more I started reading and studying it, the more appreciation I gained from Micah and his message. While he does speak to the people in his time and his place, I've noticed several similarities to our current time and place in history. If you're not familiar with Micah, here's a brief crash course. He's referred to as one of the minor prophets, not because his message is not as important as the major prophets like Isaiah, Ezekiel, or Jeremiah, but rather it's just because his book is significantly shorter. He was from the small rural town of Moresheth, located roughly 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Other prophets during his time include Isaiah in Jerusalem and Hosea in North Israel. Like Isaiah, Micah is concerned about all the injustices he sees around him. Coming from a small, modest town where most of the inhabitants likely worked for someone else in power, he saw firsthand how greedy, prideful, and oppressive those in power had become, and how complacent in their faith practices everyone had become. Through his prophecies, Micah exposed the corruption in Judah on every level of society. The rulers, the prophets, the priests were unjust in their dealings with one another. The people oppressed the poor and marginalized, and they all worshiped idols. So as Micah points out, all these things go in stark contrast to the covenant established between the Lord and his people through Abraham, Moses, and David. The covenant God made with his people in the law of Moses had safeguards put in place to protect the poor and needy. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, it says, "Do not pervert justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly." But in Micah 7, it says, "Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together." And again in Leviticus 19, starting verse 35, it says, "Do not use dishonest standards when measuring length, weight, or quantity. Use honest scales and honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin." But in Micah 6, we read, "Am I still to forget your ill-gotten treasures, you wicked house, and the short ephah, which is still accursed? Shall I quit someone with dishonest scales with a bag of false weights?" And then in Leviticus 23, verse 22, "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Leave them for the poor and for the foreigner residing among you." Begin in Micah 2, verse 2. "They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes. They rob them of their inheritance." The level of corruption and greed in Micah's day is astounding, and how the people were living was in direct violation of the covenant they made with God. So throughout his book, Micah shows the people of Israel that they have broken their covenant and promise to God, and warns them of what's to come. And it's in the midst of this broken covenant that we come to Micah chapter 6, where God levies a lawsuit against his people. He calls on the mountains and foundations of the earth to be his witnesses and demands an answer. God speaks through Micah saying, "Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." The image here is clear. God is taking his people to court for violating a contract with him. God not only sits as a plaintiff, but he also sits as a judge, jury, and executioner because of their actions. Yet he's given them another chance to defend themselves. He wants an answer. He wants them to answer honestly. He wants them to confess their sins, to repent, and turn back to him. And so he reminds his people of the righteous and merciful actions he has done on their behalf in the past. He continues, I brought you out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. You can almost hear the emotion God feels at this moment. He's essentially asking, what have I ever done to you except to bless you? Why do I deserve to be treated this way? Don't you remember all the things that I've done for you? Why would you abandon our relationship and choose something else? So now it's time for the defendant to speak and defend their actions. But the defense Israel gives isn't the answer God wanted. Like any good politician does, they don't answer the question they're asked. They answer the question they want to be asked. They respond, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Their answer is basically, how much will it take to get you off our backs? You can see them pull out their checkbook with pen in hand saying, we're willing to settle this lawsuit, so how much is it going to cost? How much is it going to take to make this lawsuit go away? If you notice, their answer deals strictly in goods and commodities and increases in value as they continue speaking. They begin with something relatively inexpensive as a single calf and end by offering that which they value most, their children. And if they were in a good relationship with God, they would know that that was something God truly detested. So I imagine their response greatly offended God. But I think Israel answered the way they did because they knew that if they answered God's question honestly, they would have to admit their guilt. And in doing so, Israel tipped their hand and showed God their true heart as it related to their religious activities. They did not take their covenant with God seriously, and so their immoral and sinful lives infected their hearts to where their worship practices were just that, practices. They were going through the motions. Their life outside of temple worship did not reflect a people whose hearts belonged to God, and God had had enough of it. He didn't want their worship because there was no substance to it. Worship that is not a product from a right heart is not the kind of worship God expects or wants from his people. God had already made this position known through the prophet Amos. In Amos chapter 5, verse 21, God says in a little bit more harsher terms, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. God does not require stuff from Israel or from his people. There's something he requires more. And so in verse 8, we get the response of what he's really looking for. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. I would argue this is one of the most significant and profound verses in all of Scripture. Because here, we learn what God truly desires and requires of his people. He doesn't want empty and hollow worship done out of some sort of obligation or some kind of checklist. He wants his people to live and reflect his very nature. It is God who is just and merciful. And so he expects the same thing from his people. In God's response, he's basically saying to his people, I don't want people who simply practice religious activities or play at religion. I want people who profess authentic faith in me, who love me and want to be like me. And in doing so, you will reflect me to the world. And so when we look at this verse, we notice three distinct commands, the first of which is to act justly. As we have already seen, the people in Micah's day had abandoned justice personally, economically, politically, nationally. The Hebrew word that's used here for justice is mishpat. And it's a concept based in God's character that his people are to reflect. The word translates as justice, but what sort of justice is this? And so we go to Psalm 8 and Isaiah 58, and they give a little bit more complete picture. The psalmist writes in Psalm 82, he says, God presides in the great assembly. He renders judgment among the gods. How long will you defend the unjust and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the weak and the fatherless. Uphold the cause of the poor and the oppressed. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And in Isaiah 58, verse 6 and 7, says, is this not the kind of fasting I've chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. And it's this kind of justice Jesus sought to bring back through his ministry and death on the cross. In Luke 4, we read Jesus went to the synagogue in Nazareth on the Sabbath day. Luke writes, Jesus stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind. He set to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. God's justice is centered in caring for the neighbor, for the other, for the outcast, the downtrodden, the oppressed, those on the margins of society who cannot pursue justice on their own, all done through simple acts of clothing them, feeding them, restoring them, setting them free. In Micah's context, God rejects his people's sacrifice because they're being made at the expense of others. So basically what God is telling his people is stop offering sacrifices to me and start offering sustenance to those who need it the most. In an unjust world, God commands his people to be dispensers of justice to those around us. And our world is in serious need of dispensing right now. There's a lot of wrongs that need to be righted. There are several current issues we're facing right now in our country, in our world, that needs our attention. But arguably the biggest as it relates to dispensing justice concerns the issue of racism in this country. I hope and believe everyone here knows that racism is not only wrong, but it is intrinsically sinful. It goes completely against God and his creation. The labels of Christian and racist cannot exist in the same person because to live into one completely negates the other. Why? Because as Christians, we believe all are created by God. All are made in his image. All are therefore equally valuable in his sight. This belief is so fundamental to our faith that we even teach it to our children through song. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. That's the version I grew up with. Now there are more inclusive phrases like every color, darker light, they are precious in his sight, or every color, every race, all are covered by his grace. But regardless, the point is clear. Every person, no matter their nationality, ethnicity, color, or whatever, is intrinsically valued and loved by God. But justice doesn't stop at merely believing racism is wrong. We all know what's wrong, but we're called to do more than just believe and know it. In Micah, God tells us to act justly. Biblical justice requires action. We need to be the first to stand up and condemn racism when we see it. And when our brothers and sisters of color cry out, we need to first listen to them and not dismiss their cries because it doesn't line up with our perceived worldview or experiences. In doing so, we will then learn how to best love, support, defend, and walk alongside them. If we are not passionate about the things God is passionate about, then all of our religious activities mean nothing. Does this mean we will never struggle to model God's justice? Of course not. But it does mean that we must strive every day to treat people justly for the glory of God. So the second command given by God in Micah is to love mercy. The Hebrew word here is hesed, and it's kind of difficult to translate meaningfully into English. It's often translated as mercy, loving kindness, or steadfast love. But it's something along the lines of loyal love that contains mercy, or to willingly show kindness to others. This word is a character trait attributed primarily and mostly to God throughout the Old Testament. There's a phrase that echoes several times throughout Scripture that says, God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in hesed, and steadfast love and faithfulness. The New Testament affirms this characteristic of God. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes that God is rich in mercy. And in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 3, it said, God is the Father of mercies. His mercy is shown most clearly through in his forgiveness of our sins through his Son, Jesus, on the cross. Not giving us what we deserve for our sins, but instead extends mercy and grace to us. And so likewise, God, who is rich in mercy, expects us, his people, to extend the same amount of mercy towards others. In Luke 6:36, Jesus says, be merciful as your Father is merciful. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, he says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And in Matthew 18, we get a very clear example of how this plays out. Here, Jesus tells a parable of the unmerciful servant, urging us to be as merciful to the less fortunate, to the same extent God is merciful to us. When we begin to love mercy, we begin to see people the way God sees them. It allows us to not just see their needs, which is to have compassion or empathy for them, but to act and give according to their needs, which is mercy. Because mercy is compassion in motion. And the really cool thing about it is when we show mercy to someone else, we're doing the same to Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus talks about when the Son of Man returns, he will separate everyone into two groups, the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. To those on the right, he will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. And the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When do we see you sick or in prison and go visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. And he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. They will also answer, Lord, when do we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. Mercy is a God-like virtue that we are called not just to receive from God, but to extend it to others as well. We need to love mercy because God loves mercy. And he wants us to show mercy towards others because he has shown mercy to us. But if we want these things to become a part of our own lives, we must understand the final command God gives his people. That final command is to walk humbly with your God. The command isn't just to be humble. It says to walk humbly. Walking in the Bible is a metaphor for a life journey. It's a way of life. And so here, God tells his people that the path they're walking on through life needs to be on the path of humility, with God as their companion. The Hebrew word for humble is sana. It's very unique because unlike mishpat, which occurs over 400 times, and hesed, which occurs over 250 times, this word occurs only one other time in the whole Old Testament, in Proverbs 11, verse 2. It says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace. But with humility comes wisdom. Here we learn that pride and disgrace are traveling companions. Where you find one, you will no doubt find the other. And so to walk humbly is the opposite of walking proudly. And when one walks humbly, they then find wisdom, which comes from God. Pride says life is about me, and the people around me are there to make my life better. Israel fell into this trap of pride and arrogance, and as a result, they reduced their covenant relationship with God to a spiritual to-do list. They became so full of themselves that they did not really see a need to have God anymore. Humility, on the other hand, puts us in our place under the sovereignty of God. Just as Jesus modeled for us, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, we read of an early Christian hymn that says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A humble person recognizes the position they're in and chooses to put the needs and desires of someone else above their own. And so when we walk humbly with God, that someone else is God. The humble Christian recognizes that their life is not their own, that it's been bought with a price, and that they now belong to God to fulfill his will. And what does God require of his people? It's to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. We will never fulfill the first two commands if we are not living out the third, because it's only when we understand our place under God's authority and spend time with him that we come to know who he is and how to reflect his heart to an unjust and unmerciful world. The cool thing about these commands in Micah is how well it lives into the two greatest commandments of the law. In Matthew 22, when Jesus is asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these two commandments. The first two commands in Micah of acting justly and loving mercy relate directly to loving our neighbor. And walking humbly with God relates directly to loving God. Perhaps this is done to show that we cannot truly uphold the covenant with God if we do not first understand what it means to love our neighbor. And vice versa, we cannot love God if we do not act justly and extend mercy to our neighbors. The two commands are linked. It's my hope and prayer that this passage convicts you as much as it has convicted me in light of our current world events. It's been a reality check for me as I think about how I worship God. Not what just happens in this room on Sunday mornings, but how I worship God with my life. If I come into this auditorium to worship him with my life outside of these walls, but my life outside of these walls do not reflect God's expectations of how his people ought to live, then my words sung to him are meaningless. If I don't walk humbly with God, act justly, or extend mercy to my neighbor, to those who are in need, the poor, the oppressed, and on the margins of society, and my life doesn't line up with what I confess and practice and hear, then my worship offering becomes a stench in his presence. So may we all examine our hearts, intentions, and actions, and how we live our lives, and lean all the more on God's grace that covers all of our shortcomings. Let's be the people out there that we claim to be in here. The church can be better. We can be better. I love you. Most importantly, God loves you. We offer this time now for anyone who has any needs. Perhaps you have something you need to confess to your brothers and sisters in Christ. We're here to pray and love and support you. Or perhaps you need to request the prayers of your family. We're here to pray with you. Or maybe you'd like to begin your humble walk with Christ and with God and put Christ on in baptism. The water is ready. We have elders at the front and back of the auditorium to receive you. If you have any other needs, you can come now as we stand and sing.